We continue our series this morning in Contending for the Faith, answering the question, what is an evangelical? And we need to understand what an evangelical is, because doubtless in years to come people will say, that's a nice building, we'd like to use it. Well, the question is, do you fit with what the trust deed says? The trust deed specifies that the building should be used for an evangelical free church, meaning the words evangelical free church shall be construed to mean that the church is free from government support and control, and to exclude the teaching of Unitarian, Greek church, Romanish, or sacramentarian doctrines. Which obviously leads to the question, what then is an evangelical? And the word evangelical has become increasingly abused over the years and distorted, and people, particularly in the ignorant media, have been seeking to redefine it. And so often you hear bonkers groups being described by the media as evangelical. For most of the media, the word evangelical really means charismatic. And so they would say that an evangelical is someone who waves their arms in the air and sings endlessly ditties, as Gordon would call them, which have little or no content. I remember one such ditty young people wanted to sing when we had a meeting here, and I said, I'm sorry, that's the one of the ones that you are not allowed to sing here. And they said, why not? And I asked them the question, well, you tell me what it means. They didn't know what it meant, and I explained to them what this meant was something the Bible does not teach, and so we don't sing it. So we have this problem, what is an evangelical? And we must ask the question, what was an evangelical back in 1913 when Ellen Barnes wrote her will, which contained those words? Because this building was built and owned by Thomas Barnes. When he died, it passed to his son, James Richardson Barnes. And if you've never seen them, and I expect you have, we have a couple of busts behind the communion table, and the one on the left is Thomas Barnes, and the bearded one on the right is James Richardson Barnes. And it is his name that is on the lich gate, and he is buried with Ellen in the grave just outside the front door. And James Richardson Barnes died only 2 years after his father, and so all his property passed to his wife Ellen. And Ellen wrote her will in 1913, which contained those words, this belonged to her, and she left it in trust, so that when she died in 1921, the property was then put in trust with those words in the trust deed. Now those words, possibly, I need to double check this, but I think the words disappeared when the church property was subsumed into the Ellen Barnes Charitable Trust in 1956. But when we split the church properties away from the Ellen Barnes Trust in 1996, I said we have to be honourable and go back to the will and use exactly the words from the will. And so that's what is in the current trust deed that controls the properties. So we've been looking at what an evangelical is based on what it would have been in 1913. Because words do change their meaning over time. Some years ago, it must be about 20 years ago, one pastor of a congregational church, it had the word evangelical in the title, said, we're wondering whether to change the name, because the word evangelical doesn't mean, in the minds of the common people, it doesn't mean what it always used to mean, believing what the Bible teaches. looking to Jesus Christ and his death alone for salvation. Godliness of life, as I said, in the minds of so many, it has become equivalent to charismatic or Pentecostal. And it is not that. Not saying that charismatics or Pentecostals can't be evangelical, but it doesn't work both ways. Some charismatics may be evangelical. Some evangelicals may be charismatics. But not all evangelicals are charismatics, and not all charismatics are evangelical, and the same applies to Pentecostals as well. And that's why we've been looking at these things, so that we are clear in our minds and in our understanding. But we are finding it increasingly difficult. We're almost reverting back to the situation in the 16th and the 17th centuries, where life for those who believe the scriptures became increasingly difficult. We've not got to the stage yet where people are being burnt at the stake or being hung for being nonconformists, for being dissenters. But we are heading in that direction, although doubtless they won't actually burn us, they won't execute us, but we will get ostracized because of the things we believe. We have heard in this last week about a child at a school self-identifying as a cat. And we all laugh and say, how stupid. However, the teacher in the class, and this is recorded and you can look it up and listen to it online, the teacher affirmed what this girl was saying. And one of her classmates said, please miss, she's not a cat, she's a girl. And the teacher then laid into this pupil, saying, how dare she say that this girl can't self-identify as a cat? This is disgusting. This goes against all our diversity policies. You will be reported to a senior member of staff, and perhaps you should go to another school if you have such terrible ideas. And not surprisingly, this has spread like wildfire, and the majority of people say, this is bonkers, because it is bonkers. But also, we are being told that we must affirm people who say, I'm really a woman, when quite clearly they're a man. You get a few trying to go the other way and saying, I'm not a woman, I am a man. But when you ask the question, well, what chromosomes do you have? If you have an X and a Y chromosome, then you are a man. And if you have two X chromosomes, you are a woman. And that is reality. That is biology. Oh, but I feel, says a man, I feel that I'm a woman. How do you know what a woman feels like? You don't. So how do you know you feel like a woman? Similarly for a woman who says, I am a man. No, you're not, because you don't know how a man feels. You have no concept of what it's like to be a man. Like, men and women are different. Men get their chromosomes from their parents. They get one chromosome from their mother and one, well, there's lots of chromosomes, but the two that determine gender. You get one from your mother and one from your father. Your mother only has two X chromosomes, and so you get an X chromosome from your mother. But your father being XY, your father can give you either an X chromosome or a Y chromosome. And it's your father who determines whether a child is born male or female. If only Henry VIII had understood this, that the problem was not with any of his wives failing to give him a son, apart from Jane Seymour, the problem was with him. He was the one who provided the chromosome that determined male or female. Perhaps if he'd have understood that, some of them might have lived longer. But we are being told that we are transphobes if we do not affirm people saying, oh, I really feel I'm a woman. And there is proposed legislation going through our parliament, Scottish Parliament, in Ireland as well, under the label of hate speech and or conversion therapy. How dare we tell people, you're not a woman, you're a man. Or saying to a woman, you're not a man, you're a woman. It's always worrying when people use a blanket term, conversion therapy. What do they mean? And you can see where this is heading. The politicians say, no, we don't mean that. But it could mean, in years to come, that preaching the gospel becomes illegal. You are not allowed to preach the gospel seeking people to be converted. You are not allowed to preach for conversion. That is illegal. To which we would say, I'm sorry, you can't say that. And you might say it and you might try and enforce it. Put us in prison and we'll preach the gospel in prison. And you might find the prison population greatly improves when people in prison are converted. If only more prisoners were converted when they came out, they might do much better. But we've got to the stage, and it will only get worse, unless God pours out his spirit in revival, that whatever you feel, everyone else must affirm. So I'll get this in now. I am the ruler of the universe and expect to be treated appropriately. And of course nobody will. But that hurts my self-esteem. You are crushing how I feel. How dare you? But this is how it's going. So a child says, I'm a cat. And I will only respond to questions by saying, meow, 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 meow. It's ridiculous. But in the example I gave, the teacher said, we must affirm this. We must allow this. And it's utterly ridiculous. But that's where we're going. So why can't I self-identify as the ruler of the universe? There's a clip of Piers Morgan, the television presenter, former newspaper editor, discussing this with someone and saying, I self-identify as a penguin. And the person being interviewed, who said we must affirm people saying they're really a woman and not a man, he said, if I can self-identify, why can't I self-identify as a penguin? And this person that was promoting these silly ideas says, no, that's being ridiculous. Well, sorry, but I think what you're saying is ridiculous. It must have begun, well, it probably began earlier, but it started to come into prevalence about 50 years ago. But people would read a passage like Matthew 19, and it's about the rich young ruler. Behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. What Jesus is saying is, you call me good, you're telling me that I'm God. You are right in saying that, but that's what you must recognize. Which is why when I go into Sainsbury's, and people ask me, how are you? And I say, I'm still alive, how are you? And they say, I'm good. I say to them, that's theologically unsound. And they say, what? Sometimes it means I can explain to them, we're all sinners. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honour your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And the young man says, all these I have kept. Of course he hadn't, but he thought he had. What do I still lack? And the problem was, he was guilty of coveting. Jesus exposed his coveting by saying, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And we have similarly in Matthew 22, verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And people have read this and they've thought, right, I've got to love my neighbour as myself. Ah, but here is the problem. I don't love myself. So first of all, what I must do is to concentrate on loving myself. And then once I love myself, then I can love my neighbour. Which is a very crafty, and you can see the devil at work here, a very cunning way of avoiding what the commandment actually says. Because the problem is not that we don't love ourselves enough. The problem is that we love ourselves too much. And that's why Jesus quotes the Old Testament command, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Because we do love ourselves. We might not love things about our bodies. We might not love things about our circumstances. We might think, well, I do deserve to be treated as the ruler of the universe because I am so special. I am more important than everybody else. Why does nobody recognize that fact? And you find people who will often say, oh, I'm so awful, I'm so terrible. Why do they say that? Is it because they believe it? I suspect very often people are saying that because they want others to say, no, no, you're not such a terrible person, you're a wonderful person. It's always amusing watching American dramas, particularly what are called the police procedurals. You have the crime, you have the investigation, the criminal is caught, and sometimes then it follows through into the court and how sometimes they manage to get away with it. But sometimes a murderer will eventually, because the evidence is just too great, eventually the murderer will say, well, yes, I did it. But I want you to know I'm really a good person. What? How can you be a good person when you have taken someone else's life? Oh, no, 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 no. I am a good person. This was a mere aberration, so you should let me off. We are told that it is important that we have a positive self-image. There are people professing Christians in sometimes professed evangelical churches who spend their time telling people, you are worth it. I gave a talk to a group of children some years ago, and I had a bottle of shampoo from a particular company whose advertising slogan is, you're worth it. You should use this product because you're worth it. So how much are you worth? Well, I'm not allowing for inflation, but at the time, what are you worth? £2.39. That's all you're worth, according to this company. But the company is trying to say, you're wonderful, build you up. And this is what some churches try and do. They try and build people up, boost their self-esteem. You are so precious. You are so wonderful that God sent Christ to die for you. But in fact, this is contrary to reality. We are sinners. We have offended God. And if people are struggling with the guilt of sin, it's not because they have a psychological problem that needs to be dealt with by a psychiatrist who might then prescribe certain drugs for what is called depression. Now, there is such a thing as depression. But sometimes what is called depression is really guilt. And it's important to be able to distinguish the two. People are sinners, and if they feel the guilt of their sin, that's a good and a positive thing, because hopefully it drives them to Christ. And in Christ they will find the forgiveness of their sins. But people increasingly are rejecting reality, because they don't believe the reality that the scriptures give us. The scriptures tell us about sin. The scriptures tell us that we are guilty before God. The scriptures tell us that whatever we do cannot take away our guilt. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can take away our guilt when we repent and believe, because he came into the world to suffer and die for sin, and to provide the way of salvation for sinners. As Jesus said, he came into the world to save sinners. Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Nobody said to Paul, no, you must have a more positive self-image. According to the scriptures, to have a positive self-image is delusional. You might say, I'm good at this, I'm good at that, I'm good at the other. There are things I have skills in. I like to deal with people, or I like to deal with wood. Some people have great problems with dealing with other people. Some people find it very easy. We're all different. And we have skills, and we should use those skills to the best of our ability and for the good of others. But when people say, I hate myself, our response should be, well, tell me, why is that the case? Why do you hate yourself? Why do you think you are so awful? And as I mentioned already, it might be that they're just trying to get sympathy from other people. They might want other people to say, no, you're really wonderful. Or it might be that they have been awakened to their sin, in which case, then what we should do is to say, you are right, you are guilty, you are a sinner, but salvation has been made available in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having recognized your sin, all you need to do is turn to Christ in repentance and faith, and he will forgive you all of your sins. We've looked frequently at Romans chapter 7, where Paul describes his own current experience He's dealing with the place of the law, and he's showing that the only function of the law is to reveal sin and to stimulate sin. And he says in Romans 7:13, did that which is good, the law, then bring death to me. By no means, it was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do not do what I want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is brought low by the law. The law stimulates sin within him. But he recognizes that through the law, nothing good will come for him, good as the law is. But Christ brings forgiveness. Christ brings salvation. Don't look to the law, look to Christ. Seek to follow him, seek to serve him. Let's have a true, accurate self-image of ourselves. Am I a man or am I a woman? Am I good or am I a sinner? Am I still in my sins, or have I been saved by grace? False teachers say we are worthy, and that's why God sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to save us. But it's not what the scriptures teach. Romans 5, while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the worthy? No. For the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. God sent Christ when we were ungodly, when we were his enemies, when we were sinners. Wasn't because we were worth it. It was in spite of that. And we should magnify the grace of God, not magnify ourselves. Peter, when he was in a boat with Jesus, and Jesus said, you might have been trying to fish all night and got nowhere, but just let your nets down. And they caught a great load of fish. And Peter's response was, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And Peter recognized the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he was God in human flesh. And how could a sinner stand in the presence of God? But Jesus told him to follow him, and he did. And became a great example to us all in preaching the gospel. I've mentioned before about a young lady who I had dealings with many years ago. On the phone, she phoned up to ask me if I'd do a particular job for her. And in the course of discussion, it transpired that she was a professing believer. For several years, she had been under the care of a psychiatrist because she had had guilt problems over her mother who had died. She had just been discharged from the care of the psychiatrist, and she said how guilty she still felt, and I said, well, and so you should, because you're a sinner. You shouldn't say that! And I said to her, but that's the whole point of the gospel. You are a sinner. But God sent Christ to die for sinners. You're a sinner. Christ died for you. She phoned up the next day. She was over the moon. She had grasped the concept of grace. God saves us not because we're worth it, because we're not. God saves us because we are not worth it, because we are sinners, and because we need his great grace and mercy and loving kindness. What do you think about yourself? Is it in accord with reality? Do you think you're worth it? There is always that temptation to think, what a wonderful person I am, and why doesn't the rest of the world recognize it? But the question is, what does God think of us? Do we really believe that we are sinners? Because we are sinners, and if we deny that, we are avoiding reality. And yet we are living in a world where increasingly we are told we must affirm people's self-belief, self-delusion in reality. And we must accept people when they say, oh, I'm good. We must accept they're good, even if they're not. Jesus had to deal with the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought they were good and upright and moral and holy. As if most people around them at the time, they looked up to the Pharisees and thought, these are godly people. But Jesus exposed their hypocrisy and shows that they are just as much sinners as the rest of us. Whoever a person is, they are a sinner. There is only one who has ever lived who was not a sinner, and he died for our sins. How do you handle guilt? Do you acknowledge, yes, I have done something wrong and I am guilty, but thank God the Lord Jesus Christ came and suffered and died to bear the punishment for whatever sin it was, that I might be forgiven? We are unworthy. We are undeserving. And yet salvation is freely offered to all who will repent and believe. Have you received God's grace and mercy in your heart? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins? If not, then you should immediately turn to him. Repent. Change your mind about all these things and look to Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Surrender your hearts, your minds, your lives to him. And remember these words in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let us not deny reality. Let us live in accordance with reality, as it is spelled out in the pages of the scriptures, and confess that we are sinners who can do nothing of ourselves to bring about our salvation, but that God has done all that is needed, and all we must do, and all we must direct other people to do, is to turn to Christ in repentance and faith, and to receive the forgiveness of sins that is freely offered to all who repent and believe.